asked about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus told the people, "The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field. When a man found it, he went and he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and he sold all that he had, and he bought the field. Heaven is also like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he sold everything he had, and he bought it."
Would you please remove from your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide? Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. Don't worry too much if we don't cover every single point in here, but just write down in the blank places the things you'd like to remember. At the bottom, you'll find questions for discussion, and we hope that you'll take the time to talk about this sermon and the scriptures with your friends or your family members over a meal today. On the back side is your study guide, and the study guide is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own this week. And we're inviting the entire congregation to read through the parables of Jesus during this series of sermons. Now, we gave our third graders their Bibles 2 weeks ago, and we've invited the third graders to read along with us in the parables. And so, third graders, notice that I've got a question just for you at the end of each of the study guide readings. So I want to encourage you to take the time and read the Bible on your own. Well, today we have two parables of Jesus, and they are very, very short. They are just one verse each. Well, the second one is two verses, but very short. They're sometimes called similitudes of the kingdom of God. They are parables that are nestled within the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Matthew has seven different parables about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And these two parables, though they're short, pack a powerful punch. They talk to us about our life purpose, why we exist. They talk to us about the kingdom of heaven and what it's meant to be in our lives and then how we're meant to respond to it. And Jesus paints a picture here of the kingdom of heaven as being a treasure. In one case, a buried treasure, and in the other case, a pearl of great price, and something that once we understand the treasure, once we sense it, we pour our whole lives into attaining it, which is kind of how treasure is if you think about it. I mean, most of us have had images of people searching for hidden treasure, you know, with the treasure map, and once you get the bug about the treasure, I mean, you've seen it maybe, and then it slipped away, and so you devote the rest of your life to pursuing that treasure, those treasure hunters who give everything to that, or maybe you just know there's a treasure out there, and your whole life you're focused on how can I find it, and where is it, and how can I get it, and it seizes your heart such that you are willing to give up everything in order to pursue that treasure. I mean, you've known people like this, treasure hunters, or at least you've seen them in films. I think about three popular films of the last, well, I don't know, 20 years or so, films that captured that heartbeat of a treasure hunter searching for the treasure. What was that one? National Treasure. Many of you saw it. Nicolas Cage. And they're searching for our national treasure, and they come across this amazing gathering of treasures from around the world in their search for the one hidden treasure. Or maybe you think of a less savory character who was a bit of an unpleasant fellow to be around, and he was devoted to searching for treasure in the Caribbean. And who was that? Yeah, you all knew. Captain Jack Sparrow. Captain Jack Sparrow and the Pirates of the Caribbean. And devoting his life, you know, relentlessly, in some cases unethically, pursuing the treasure that he knew was out there somewhere. And of course, then there's that fellow who just wouldn't go away. I mean, he wouldn't die over and over and over again in the films. You know, he was constantly searching for some treasure, whether it was a lost ark or a holy grail. Who could forget? Who was he? Indiana Harrison Ford. Indiana Jones, that's right. Indiana Jones. I mean, these guys, they've devoted themselves to finding that hidden treasure. And don't you love going to see treasure movies? I mean, you know, about there's something out there that's really worth giving your all to. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in our stories before us today, the two parables of the treasures, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. These have been described as twins, siblings, and yet they're not identical twins. They give a same basic message in the end, but they're different in important details. Now, we remember that parables are everyday kind of stories from the life experience of the people in Jesus' day, in which he's trying to teach us, using everyday things, the secrets of the kingdom of God. He's trying to teach us about who God is and God's will for our lives and how we're meant to respond to the kingdom. Now, these two parables are focused specifically on the kingdom of heaven, and so it would be helpful for us to know what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of heaven is like these things. Now, bear in mind that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke's Gospels, it's the kingdom of God. Some believe that Matthew used kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God because he was writing to a Jewish audience, and they might have been somewhat offended by the repeated use of the word God over and over and over again. And so only five times Matthew uses kingdom of God, 31 times he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. It does not appear in Mark or Luke's gospel, kingdom of heaven. In any case, they're probably exactly the same thing, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Well, I preached on this earlier this year, an entire sermon. I want to just summarize it in 60 seconds. The kingdom of God is the reign of God, the rule of God. It's the domain of God. It's the place where God has rule over everything, where God's will is perfectly done, where those who are within anything that's within the realm of God is subject to God's will, where God has complete sway. He's sovereign and ruler. Now, on the one hand, the kingdom of God is everywhere. It's the entire cosmos, because the cosmos came into being because of God. We learned at the beginning of the service today, in Psalm 97:1, we read, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad." Whether we acknowledge the reign of God or acknowledge God as our king, God still reigns. We acknowledge it or not. The electrons move around in the atoms precisely because God designed them this way. In him we live and move and have our being, the ancient poets said and quoted by the Apostle Paul. We have life because of God. So the kingdom of God is everywhere all around us. But at least here on planet Earth, God has given human beings the capacity to choose to resist God's will and to be in rebellion to the king, or to subject ourselves to the king's will. Now, fortunately, we have a king who longs to do the right thing and wants righteousness and holiness for us and wants the best for us. We have a king who stepped off the throne and stepped into our world and walked among us for 33 years, disguising himself just so he could know us and we could know what his will is for our lives, ultimately laying down his life for his subjects. That's the kind of king we have. But God still gives us the choice whether we would choose to follow him or not follow him. Now, the kingdom of God is then not only the cosmos and the entire reign of God, but it is also a realm after this life is over where we as human beings get to experience that, because we don't experience it today. We live in a world where there's bloodshed and racism and hate and poverty. We don't see God's will perfectly done here. So we do know that when we die, we will have a chance to pass into the heavenly realm and to experience it for the first time fully and completely, that realm where there's no more suffering, no more pain, no more crying, where death has passed away. And we look forward to that. And so the kingdom of God is also a hope we have for what happens after this life. And we anticipate it. It gives us comfort and hope to think of it. And so we pray every week, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom of God is also a vision that we have. It's a picture of what the world will one day be. And Jesus commands us to work for the kingdom of God, to work and to do the things that are in keeping with the kingdom of God. So our vision for the future, our calling, our purpose in life is to live as though the kingdom of God were already here, to live our lives in such a way that we are pursuing the things that make for peace and the things that please God. Then the kingdom of God is also a promise that one day the earth will no longer be as it is today, and it will no longer be in rebellion. You remember how Handel captures it in his Messiah. One day the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the book of Revelation, the final chapter in the Bible, is really focused on this picture of the final coming of Christ, where all of that which is against God's will be set aside, and where God will reign wholly and completely. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And so that brings us comfort to know that this world will not continue as it is forever. And so we have a sense of purpose. We have a sense of hope for the life after this life. We have that sense that God has the whole cosmos in his hand, which gives us peace. And we know that one day the world will be subject to God's will. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But finally, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not only out there somewhere in the future, it's not only around us in the cosmos, but it's within you. That whenever you, if you today are a Christian and you've given your life to Jesus Christ, when you've done that and you've said, "Lord, I want to follow you, I want to do your will," the kingdom of God has come within your heart. Because now you've become a subject of the king. You've chosen to live according to his will. And you experience his reality in your life. You know his love and his grace and his mercy. You feel his call in your life and the sense of purpose you have. All of these things are a part of the kingdom of God. And they're within you as well as outside of you. And so the kingdom of God is this great treasure. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven is like this or like that, he's talking about all of these things, the hope that we have, the future that we have, the promise that we have, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the confidence, comfort, and peace that we have, the knowledge that God loves us and the calling we have in our lives. All that you associate that's good with our faith is captured in that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus tells us one thing about the kingdom of heaven. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It's like a hidden treasure. It's like a pearl of great price. And then he tells us something about how we're meant to respond to the treasure of the kingdom of heaven. what it is that God calls us to be and to do as those who become aware of the great treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to focus on today. Let's begin with the first of these parables, that the kingdom of God is like hidden treasure. In fact, would you join me in reading these words from the first of our two parables? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, let's ponder this for just a moment. This was an everyday kind of occurrence in Jesus' time that everyone knew of someone who'd found a treasure hidden in a field. You see, in this day, the people did not take their money to the banks. There were a few bankers around. Most people did not put their money with a banker. They took their money or their treasures and they buried it so that thieves couldn't find it. And they made sure they were careful where they buried it so they could find it when they needed it. Of course, the problem was that when they buried their treasure, it became to them what our car keys are to us. You ever lose your car keys? Sometimes they'd forget where they put them. Where did I put that treasure anyway? Couldn't find the treasure map, which was designed to help them remember where they put it. And sometimes treasure would be lost that way. Sometimes people who buried their treasures, and since most people buried their treasures, this happened fairly frequently. Sometimes when people buried their treasures, they died before they could dig them up. And their children didn't know where to find them. There were no metal detectors out there at that time, so the treasures were lost, hidden in the field somewhere. And everyone that heard Jesus' parable would have known somebody or heard of some situation where someone stumbled across a treasure that was hidden in a field. Now, you'll notice that this man who is finding this treasure, he wasn't really looking for it, it doesn't appear. He was in the field, someone came along, and he happened to run into the treasure in the field. Now, what most people visualize is that this man was a tenant farmer, and he was plowing the field. And as he was running his plow through the field, he ended up hearing a thud, and he wondered what was underneath the surface. And he begins to dig it up, and he finds this treasure. And his heart is filled with joy when he finds the treasure. Now, it's interesting, this did happen frequently. In fact, it still happens in the Holy Land. Some years ago in the Holy Land, there was a group of archaeologists, and they were digging around in a field, and they found a jar. Now, jars are pretty commonplace buried in fields, but when they picked it up, it was very heavy. It was heavier than it should have been, even if it was filled with dirt, and they couldn't figure out what was going on. They tried to pour out the contents of the jar, and they couldn't get them to come out. It had a small opening at the top, and so finally they hated to do this because the jar was intact, the jug was intact, but they cut an opening in it. And inside what they found was 19 pounds of silver. Now, this is a picture of that jug that they found. And the 19 pounds of silver inside, and these were, they'd sort of melded together over time, but they were silver medallions from 3,000 years ago. So that when Jesus told this parable, that jug had been in the ground in the Holy Land 1,000 years when he told this parable. Now, you can imagine when the people found this, if you were on the archaeological team finding this, you'd be pretty excited. I mean, that's quite a discovery, and your heart leaps for joy when you find it. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing when someone found a treasure hidden in a field. Now, I like the use of the word treasure here that Jesus gives us. What is a treasure? It's not just something that's valuable. I mean, it's something that makes your heart leap. You don't talk about your money as a treasure. You don't say, well, I've got my treasure in the bank over here, or I've got my treasure in CDs. That's just money. But treasure is something that it makes your heart leap. It's something that you get excited about, something that really has value, inherent value to you, maybe even meaning to you. When I was a kid, I used to hunt for hidden treasure buried in a field. I collected beer cans. I was in fifth grade when I started, and in sixth grade, I really got into it. My stepfather liked to drink beer, and I liked to collect the cans. And so he and I'd go shopping, and we'd find exotic kinds of beer, and I'd use my allowance. Usually he'd buy it, actually, and then he'd drink it, and he'd give me the cans for my beer can collection. This is how it worked. And then he would take me out. One of my favorite experiences when I was a kid with my stepfather was he'd take me out. He'd grown up here in Kansas City. He remembered where the old dumps were here in Kansas City. And we'd go out on a Saturday morning. We'd take a garbage bag, and I'd take my work gloves, and he'd take his, and we'd go digging in the old garbage dumps. I mean, they were covered over with dirt now, and we'd take the shovels and rakes, and we'd find these were places behind the old 63rd Street Drive-In and other places like that. And pretty soon we'd start coming up with these old treasures, cone-top beer cans from the 1930s and 1940s. We'd take them home and we'd wash them off and take a toothbrush and clean all the mud off. And we used a certain kind of solution to take some of the rust away. And I collected these things. And you know, every time you found one, your heart just leapt. It's like, this is a piece of history. Now, I was a member, as a sixth grader, I was a member of the Beer Can Collectors Association of America, the BCCA. And their slogan in the BCCA was, one man's trash is another man's treasure. And you know, for most people, that was just trash. I mean, for most of us, we look at that and go, what in the world were you thinking? But you know, as a sixth grader, it was mystery and it was wonder, and these things had great inherent value to me. That's how it is with the treasure we have in the kingdom of God. You know, some people see it and they treasure it, and it's the most important thing in their lives. And other people, to them, it's just something to be cast aside. I bought a book this week by Richard Dawkins, who is a evolutionary biologist and an outspoken atheist. And his book is called The God Delusion. And I'm reading that in preparation for a series of sermons I'm preaching in January and February on the case against God and why we still are believers in God despite that. And for Richard Dawkins, God is just a delusion. But for those of you who are in Christ, God is the greatest treasure in your life. It's all in your perspective, I suppose. This man goes searching in a field and he finds this thing and his heart leaps for joy. He wasn't looking for it, he just found it. And that's how conversion happens for many of us. Many of you in this room, you were converted not because you were looking for God, it just happened. It was a surprise to you. You weren't really expecting it. Like one of the men in our congregation, a friend of mine who started coming to this church about 10 or 12 years ago, and he began coming for his daughter. And he and his wife, they brought their daughter because she needed religion. She's actually singing in the youth choir today. She needed religion. She was just a little girl at the time. And along the way, you know, they came and they stayed for services because it was too much of a hassle to drop her off and go to Hen House and get a cup of coffee and come back. And so they stayed. And pretty soon they figured out they were the ones who needed God. And they discovered the treasure. And God has become the focus of their lives, the greatest joy in their lives as they seek to serve Him. Well, this is how it works sometimes. We stumble across the treasure. We weren't even looking for it. Now, what's interesting in this parable and a little bit disturbing is Jesus says that the man found the treasure in the field, then he reburied it, and he went and he sold everything he had to buy the field so that he could have the treasure. Now, today that would be unethical. If you knew that there was a treasure in a field and you didn't tell the owner of the field and you went and paid fair market value, even though the fair market value is probably less than what was in the treasure chest, that would be considered unethical. In reading this parable, then we read it and we go, something doesn't feel right about that. In fact, even the early church recognized this. In the second century Gospel of Thomas, we find that they corrected the parable and they rewrote it to say that there was a man who had a treasure, he hid it in his field, his land passed on to his son, and the land passed on to his son, and the boys never knew that there was a treasure hidden in the field, and they sold the field, and this man bought it, and then he found the treasure in the field. That just resolves all the problems for us. But unfortunately, that's not how Jesus told the parable. So when we read this parable, there's a couple of thoughts that scholars have. One, some scholars just say, you know what, you're thinking too much. Don't worry about it so much, because that wasn't the point Jesus was trying to make. So you're reading too much into it. But I still find it troubling, and I don't think that's necessarily the case. Some people have said that the law of the land in Jesus' day was finders keepers. And this may very well be true, that just ethically, the way people understood ethics at the time, it was there was so much artifact buried in the land even then that wherever you found it, if you were the one who found it, you got to keep it. And that's sort of how things are in international waters, you know, when people find treasure in international waters. And so it may be that's the case. And if that's the case, then this man went and he sold everything and he bought the field, and he was going above and beyond the call of duty. He was actually doing more than was required of him in order to at least fairly buy the field in which the treasure was found. And so that may be the case. Of course, we have to remember that this is just a parable and this wasn't really a person. And maybe what Jesus was trying to say is that the field was God's and God buried the treasure in the field hoping someone would find it. And maybe that's the big idea anyway, is it was God's field and it was God's treasure when the man found it to begin with. You see, God buries that treasure sometimes. He makes the gospel such that we have to at least stumble into it. It's not readily apparent to everyone. We've got to do a little bit of searching, a little bit of digging on our own in order to find the truth of the gospel. Well, this is the first of the parables. The second of the parables takes us to a different imagery. Its twin is a picture of a merchant who was searching. This merchant didn't just stumble onto the treasure. He'd been searching for a treasure his whole life. He'd been buying and selling fine pearls. And you remember in Jesus' day, pearls were one of the most valuable commodities you could have. Gold and silver was pretty easy to find. And there were low-quality pearls, I suppose, that were easy to find. But finding a high-quality pearl, well, that was really a treasure. Cleopatra was known for having two pearls that were worth, in today's dollars, millions of dollars. And so a pearl of great price. Everybody could associate with that. They could recognize pearls and what one of great price would be like, a great value. This man had been searching for the right pearl his whole life. And finally, there came a point where he found it. When he was buying and selling pearls, he found the one pearl of great price, and he sells everything else he has in order to attain this one pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like that pearl for which this man was willing to give up everything. When he found it, it was beautiful. It was what his heart had been longing for his whole life, and finally he found it. And in this case, this is those people who have come to faith in Christ, have come to see the kingdom of God, and they were searching their whole life. Some of you in this room, you were searching for so long before you became a Christian. You were searching for something that would satisfy your heart, and nothing seemed to satisfy. You were searching for some truth out there, and yet you'd find part of it, but you wouldn't find all of it, and you were hungry for that. Sometimes it's people who are Christians, and Christians have been searching. I mean, you can even be a member of the church, and you can believe with your mind, but in your heart not yet experience it. So some people are lifelong, they're seeking, and finally one day they get it. They experience it. I mean, I think about those in our own congregation for whom this has happened. And I think about John Wesley. John Wesley was one who for the first 34 years of his life was searching. He had grown up in a church home. His father was a pastor, and he had followed in his father's footsteps, and he went off to seminary searching for God. He believed in God with his mind, but he didn't experience the assurance of faith in his heart. He was searching for the treasure, but he hadn't found it yet. He becomes a missionary, he becomes a pastor, and then a missionary to America, searching for that assurance of faith, to find that sense of God's comfort and God's relationship with him and God's knowledge of him, but he still didn't find it. He came back to England, and when he got back to England, he was still searching, and one night he went to a Bible study, one afternoon, in 1738, he went to this little Bible study in May, and when he arrived there, he was listening as someone was reading Luther's words about the book of Romans, about justification by faith. And he said, for the first time in his life, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And everything changed for him. He considered that his conversion. At first, he thought he wasn't even a Christian before that. Years later, he looked back and realized, you know, I was a Christian before. But finally, I received and understood and comprehended the treasure. I think about U2 and that wonderful song that Bono sings, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You get to the last lines, and it's clear he believes in Christ. He believes in the kingdom that's to come, and yet he's still searching for something. Like Wesley, he hasn't quite found that assurance of faith, at least at that point in the song. And so some of you have been searching like this and looking. Well, you won't find what you're looking for anywhere outside of Christ. The treasure's not to be found there. Everything else, you might find treasures, but they're not quite the same. They never quite measure up to the treasure we find in Christ. I think of these two. I think of the one who stumbled upon faith. I think of C.S. Lewis. And Lewis was one who hadn't believed in God, and then he came to believe in God, but he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And one night, he and J.R.R. Tolkien were taking a long walk, and Tolkien says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Lewis says, well, I just think that's a myth. It's a myth that was developed by the early church, and like so many other myths. And Tolkien says, yes, but this myth is true. And a few days later, Lewis got into his brother's sidecar. He was on the motorcycle going to the zoo, of all places. And C.S. Lewis gets in the sidecar, and he says, I got in the sidecar, and I believe that Jesus was a myth. And somewhere between getting in that sidecar and the zoo, I came to trust that Jesus was the Son of God. He describes the experience of that conversion in a book that came years later with the title Surprised by Joy. He had been having inklings of joy his whole life, but he found that joy was found finally and ultimately in a person, in Jesus Christ. And so there's those who stumble upon the faith, and there are those who seek after it, and they seek after it, and finally they find it. And in both cases, their hearts are filled with joy when they find it, and it changes everything. I think of a couple in our congregation who began coming to our church some years ago, several years ago. And as they began attending our church, actually she began attending first. She had been seeking and searching for a long time, trying to find what she was looking for. She'd been searching in Buddhism and Eastern religions. And she tells the story how she had opened up the Yellow Pages and she'd been looking for a church, at least thinking about churches. And she found that our church had a website. And she went to our church's website and she began to watch the sermons online. And as she was watching the sermons online, she began to feel like there was something she was looking for maybe there. And eventually she decided to visit our church, and she showed up. She'd been studying Buddhism and Eastern religions for years, and she showed up on a Sunday in which I was preaching a sermon on Buddhism, of all things. It was part of the series of sermons on the religions of the world. And she went home that day, and she told her husband, you won't believe what I just heard a sermon about. The preacher was talking about Buddhism, and I can't believe I'm saying this, but I want to be a Christian. Would you go with me back to church next Sunday? And he said, we'll see. The next week, she pestered him, and he said, well, maybe some other time. So she came back to church, and we were talking about Islam. And the next week, she pestered him again. Would you come with me to church today? Would you please come with me to church? Maybe some other time. Sermon was on Judaism. The next week, it was on Christianity. She said, would you please come with me to church? You don't even have to come for the worship. Just come for the sermon. We'll show up partway through the service. You know, and every Sunday, I see people come in, you know, just before the sermon, and I think of this woman, and I used to get irritated about that. Now, I'm just grateful if you showed up. But I do want you to stay longer next week. Once you find the treasure, I want you to be here for the whole service. But they came just in time for the sermon. And some of you may remember in that sermon series when I came to the end, and all of this is captured in my book on Christianity and world religions, but I came to the end of that sermon series after we preached about Jesus Christ and Christianity, and we looked at all the things we could learn from and how we could respect and appreciate the other religions, but here is why I believe that Christianity offers us the clearest picture of the truth. And at the end of that sermon, I did something I don't usually do. I said, I'd like to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want you to picture in your mind Jesus stretching out his hand towards you. And I had in my mind that old gospel song, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. So I want you to picture Jesus stretching out his hand towards you. And if you're sitting here and today you'd like to be a Christian, you'd like to follow Jesus, I want you to just reach out and take his hand. Just all of our eyes are closed, heads are bowed. Just reach up and take his hand. And this woman wrote me in this note, and she said, you know, I was sitting there, and I so wanted to raise my hand. But I was afraid my husband would think I was crazy. And I loved him so much, I didn't want to alienate him. I was afraid, and I was afraid to raise my hand. And she said, then an interesting thing happened. My husband raised his hand, and I raised my hand. And we both committed our lives to Christ. And that couple have become leaders in our congregation, in our Sunday morning worship. They sit in the front rows every single week. And they have become leaders here. And I look at them every single week and I think about that story of how they came to faith in Christ. One of them was surprised. He hadn't been looking. And the other one had been searching for her whole life. And she finally found the pearl of great price. And both of their lives were transformed. Now I want you to notice the appropriate response to the kingdom of God. Once you come to discover it and you see that it is this treasure, then what do you do about that? Well, in both cases, the one who found the hidden treasure and the one who found the pearl, they went and sold everything that they had to pursue the treasure. That was to give everything up for the treasure of the kingdom of God. Now, we read that, and we immediately, if you've read your New Testament, you immediately begin thinking of another story in the Gospels where Jesus is, he's met by a young man who's very wealthy. And this young man comes to Jesus, and he says, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the teacher, Jesus, says to him, well, keep the commandments. He says, which ones? And he tells him which ones. And he says, I've done that ever since I was a child. He said, well, that's wonderful. He says, what more must I do? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, in Matthew's gospel, he says, if you want to be perfect, so he could be a follower of Jesus without doing this, but if you want to be perfect, go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the scripture says the young man went away sad because he was very wealthy. Now, we read that passage of Scripture, and we wonder, is that what Jesus is commanding of all of us? In the parables of the treasure and the pearl of great price, does he ask us to give up everything? Now, it's interesting, in the early church, that didn't happen. I mean, in the early church, at first, they actually experimented with a communal form of living where they pooled all their resources together, but they didn't give it all to the poor, even at the very beginning. But they did give freely to the poor and to help those who were in need. And all the way through church history, the church has not understood this to be that Jesus requires us to give up everything that we have to sell to the poor and to come and follow him. But he was speaking with hyperbole about being willing to surrender everything for the kingdom. But certainly for this young man who had a great treasure, this was a spiritual test for him. Would you be willing to do these things? In our small group this last week, we're studying these parables before I preach on them. We're talking about them. And the folks in our small group, we said, you know, if the Lord asked us to give up everything, would we really do that? It's hard to know. I mean, what I find is when you first become a Christian, you're not anywhere near close to that point where you'd give up everything. What you know is you want to follow this man Jesus. You don't even understand all the implications of it yet. But as you grow deeper in your faith, and that's the theme of our stewardship campaign this year, but as you grow deeper in your faith, you come to the point where you say, you know what, I understand this treasure and it's worth everything. It's my one most important thing in my life, and I would yield anything to God. Now, that's a matter of growing in Christ. Doesn't happen right when we first become Christians. As we grow and we grow, we're willing to yield more and more and to place it in the Lord's hands. And what we recognize is that whatever we give away to the Lord, I'm not talking money here now, I'm talking about our lives, our hearts, everything that we have, whatever we give to the Lord, somehow we find reward that comes back to us. Jesus said, if you lose your life, for my sake, you'll find life. We find the only life that's worth living in the yielding to him. And yet we still wonder, would I be willing to do whatever he asks me to do? In essence, I think that's what these parables are saying, that the treasure becomes your most important treasure and you'd be willing to do whatever God asks of you. And he may not ask you to give up everything and give it to the poor. He may not ask you to go to Africa, but he might. Would you do it if he did? I mean, these are the kinds of questions that this parable precipitates in our minds. What is your treasure? And what response would you be willing to give? You know, it's interesting. You can only have one most important thing in your life. It's like having best friends. You can only have one really best friend. You can have a lot of other good friends, but you only have one truly best friend if you're defining it properly. You only have one most important thing in your life. And part of the question these parables are asking us is, what's the most important thing in our lives? What's the most important thing in your life? For many of us, our treasure as we're growing up or as we become adults is it's wealth, perhaps. I mean, it's having enough money. But the thing is that's interesting, when you make anything but God your treasure, the kingdom of God your treasure, you'll find you're never really satisfied with that. If having money is the primary objective of your life, the one most important thing, you're going to find you never have enough, and it never satisfies. If it's pleasure, then you go about pursuing pleasure in as many different ways as you can, as often as you can, and you're going to find out that you never find enough pleasure. You never find it completely satisfying, and the more you seek pleasure, the more elusive it seems to be in finding it. You say, well, what about my family, my wife and my children? Well, here's the thing. When your wife or your children or your husband or your children are your treasure. Now, it's not that we're not to love them. We're to have a lot of things that we love an awful lot. Just there's one most important thing. The thing is, when even your wife or your husband and your children are your treasure, the single most important thing in your life, what you find is you don't have the capacity to love them in the way that you could if God was the most important thing in your life. I love my wife more because God is the most important thing in my life, or I at least want God to be the most important thing in my life. I am a better daddy because of that, and when I fall short, it's in part because I've taken my eyes off the most important thing. So in following and in making God our most important thing, we find a greater capacity to love the other things and to enjoy the rest of life. We can gratefully receive the gifts from God, and we enjoy them more when they're not the central focus of our life, which is part of what we're learning in this parable. And I'd ask you again, what is your one thing? The one most important thing that compels you. It is what drives you. It's what's underneath the surface. Is your primary core value of your life is this thing. What is it? And if it's not the kingdom of God, you're missing out. Because that is the treasure. That's the treasure for which we'd be willing to give up everything else. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3, his experience. He says, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Here's the thing in our Christian lives. I want for God to be the most important thing in my life. I don't know that that's always the case, but that's what I want. I want to know that I would give up whatever God asks. If God asked me to move to Africa tomorrow, I'd want to know that I would do that. Would I do that? I don't know that yet. What I know is that's what I want. That's my desire. I have not yet attained this, Paul says, but I press on to attain it. I press on so that in my life this is true, that this is my treasure, and I would be willing to yield whatever it takes in order to pursue it. Now, know this, God is not going to call you to do something that is not ultimately a blessing in your life and will leave you feeling more fulfilled if you did it than if you didn't do it. Nevertheless, it's frightening for us to think about. I wonder, what price would you be willing to pay for your faith? What kinds of things would you do in obedience to God in pursuit of the kingdom? I think of Chris and Tammy Jaley, who Chris grew up right out here in Johnson County. And Chris and Tammy heard God calling them to go into the inner city and to buy a house at Linwood and Prospect and to love teenage kids in that community. High crime rate, kids being killed in that neighborhood, you know, monthly. And they moved into the inner city. And they've started the Hope Center there. And many of you are involved in the Hope Center where they're reaching out to these kids. Would you do that if God called? Move to the inner city? You know, some of our folks left Church of the Resurrection to go out to Resurrection West on the west side. They saw a few of them actually live closer to this church. Most of them live closer to that building. But they left their friends who were here and Sunday school classes and everything else just to go help start a church as modern-day missionaries. Would you do that? I've thought about one of the dreams I have is that we'd start a Church of the Resurrection in downtown Kansas City at some point in the future and start an urban core. And I've wondered, would there be 200 people at Church of the Resurrection who'd actually sell their homes out in the burbs and buy a loft in downtown Kansas City to be urban missionaries and to start a church there? I think of Kristen Wetzler. Kristen is one of our teenagers. Well, she's not a teenager now, but she grew up in our church, and she's now in her 20s, and she's working in the Peace Corps in Swaziland. And recently, her mom forwarded me a whole bunch of emails that she'd sent back over the last year about her experience in Swaziland. She's working in a school, ministering with kids. She has started a mentoring program. She's a coach for a girls' soccer team. She is working with those people who are at high risk for AIDS, HIV/AIDS. And, you know, I read these letters that she sent back. You know what's interesting about them? I mean, she talks about all the things she's doing, and some of them are a bit frightening, and the situations are a bit odd, you know, a bucket to use to bathe yourself in and to go to the bathroom in and heat and all kinds of difficult situations. But here's what's interesting. Every single one of those emails that I read had a common theme. Joy. Joy. She was willing to say, Lord, if you've called me, I'm willing to go. I mean, here's the thing. I don't know what God's going to call you to do. I'm just wondering, would you be willing to say yes if he called? And growing deeper in your faith is coming to the place where year by year, you're more willing to do whatever God asks you to do, more willing to take risks, more willing to face discomfort and difficult situations, more willing to sacrifice in order to pursue the call. Recently, I was talking with two rabbis in our area and a couple friends of mine. And as we were talking, they said, you know, we've concluded that it's easier to be a Christian than a Jew. I said, well, I might agree with you, depending on what you're thinking about. I said, certainly, you know, to be Jewish in a country that's predominantly Christian, that's meant anti-Semitism at times and difficulties and hardship. I would agree. And they said, oh, no, we're not talking about that. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, they said, you know, many Jews have concluded that you Christians really have it pretty easy. All you have to do is believe in Jesus and go to church every Sunday, and that's it. I said, you surely don't really believe that, do you? That's it? That's the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end. We trust in Christ and we find salvation from him. We take his hand and we realize that our lives belong to him and there's comfort and peace and joy in that. And there's a promise for everlasting life and there's a promise that this world will not continue as it is. And there's the sense of his walking with us every day and a purpose in our lives. And that brings us great joy, but that's just the beginning. And going to church helps us. It energizes us and it helps us understand God's call. But in the end, what it means to be a Christian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and pastor who died in Hitler's concentration camps, he says, what it means to be a Christian is to accept the call of Jesus to come and die. To die to yourself and what might have been in order to pursue the greater call of the kingdom of God. Jesus said it this way, if anyone would be my disciples, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And for us, I told these rabbis, this is an everyday, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, saying to the Lord, here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, send me. Help me to know your will and to pursue it, even if it's costly, even if it costs my life. Help me to pursue your will if it means sacrifice. And somewhere in the sacrifice and in the challenges, we find joy even in those things when we're pursuing the will of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field. And when a man found it, his heart was filled with joy, and he gave up everything to pursue it. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price that when a merchant finds it, he realizes its great value and he's willing to give up everything to pursue it. What is your treasure? What is your one most important thing? And are you willing to say yes to whatever God calls you to? These are the questions of the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess to you that often we are more like the rich young ruler than we are the Kristen Wetzlers who go to Swaziland. And we're not sure if we would walk away sad if you asked us to give up everything. We recognize, oh God, that you haven't called all of us to Swaziland. In fact, most of us you haven't called to Swaziland. You've called us to Overland Park or Leawood or downtown Kansas City. Help us. Help us each day to see our lives as a mission pursued for you. Help us to listen for your voice and to be willing to say, Lord, whatever you want from me, Here are my hands. Here's my voice. Here's my heart. Here's my resources. Here's my time. Take it and use it for your glory. Lord, I pray that this congregation would be characterized by people who are growing deeper in their faith and their willingness to give their all for you. Help us, O Lord, in this. We give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.